Well, good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. In many ways, I just really appreciated the testimony that Paul and Trish gave, particularly in something that they mentioned. They both mentioned it, and they referred to this congregation as a family. And so it ought to be, right? Amen. And so for you who are oftentimes gone, Ben, Luke, and possibly there are others that I'm not seeing right now. It's sort of like, you know, the home setting where the kids come back home. And it's really good to have you here with us and spend this time together with us. I am so grateful. I welcome you to this celebratory service. And we, as we observe and participate in one of the most intimate interactions that we have with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as well as with a segment of the body of Christ to which we've made ourselves accountable to. I am profoundly grateful for this commemorative service that is part of the Christian tradition. It causes me to intentionally reflect on the finished work of Christ. And I found that in so doing, whenever I do this, it produces a deep sense of gratitude in my heart. And springing out of that, flowing out of that then, that gratitude is just a deep, settled peace. For you who were in the auditorium Wednesday night, Brother Mike shared, and for those who weren't in here, he shared the word settled. That God had given him as a word for the year, settled. Isn't that a beautiful word? I reflected on that a lot this past week. You know, when an account is settled, it's done. It's done. We don't have to go back. It's settled. It's settled. And so when we are settled, when we have our account settled with God, obviously, then we are settled with each other as well, as was mentioned this morning. As many of you know, some of us on the leadership have been focusing on the statement of faith as a series of the last several months. And initially I thought I would take a pause from that, but as I studied and as I prayed, I did feel freedom in my heart to teach on the 12th article of the statement of faith, which focuses on the Lord's Supper. And so we do want to use this as a part of the series, but also keeping it focused on the service that is at hand. So the article is related to the Lord's Supper. And for you who were not here before, you'll see a QR code in the bulletin that will take you directly to the statement of faith, the ADC statement of faith. I just didn't have the room to put it on the PowerPoint. Well, I did, but it's pretty small. You might not be able to read it. But I will read it for you, and if you want to go to the website, you may do that as well through the QR code. It reads like this: we believe in observing the communion of the Lord's Supper as an ordinance instituted by Jesus Christ to symbolize the new covenant. We recognize the bread and the cup as symbols commemorating Christ's broken body and shed blood, of our spiritual life in Him, and of the spiritual unity and fellowship of the body of Christ. Each believer shall examine himself so as not to partake of the sacred emblems carelessly or while living in sin. The church shall invite to the Lord's table only those who have their place with God and with their fellow men, and who share the faith of the church. The faith of the church. The Lord's Supper shall be observed faithfully until the Lord comes. And then, of course, there's several passages, some of which we will look at today. Now, for you who have attended Berea the last several years, you are well aware that I've had a growing sense that perhaps we may have undervalued some of the ordinances that we practice regularly by viewing them only, or merely as symbolic. And the last several weeks, the last month and a half or so, we took a deeper look at the sacrament of baptism and how it includes, yes, it includes, but it goes beyond, I believe, symbolisms. And today, the goal that I would like to accomplish by God's grace is to give you an equal argument regarding the Lord's table. I just am amazed how God grows us and how he enlightens us. And just some of the passages of scripture that he keeps bringing to me are just, they're passages that I've read for years and many times over. But all of a sudden, an illumination just comes to me. I'll share a passage today that I know I've read many times and I never connected the dots. Until this study. And so I'm just excited about that. I'm grateful to tell you that I'm still learning, and I want to learn with you. So while I certainly agree with Article 12 here in this statement of faith that communion symbolizes Christ's broken body and the shed blood, I'm equally persuaded that there's an element that goes deeper as we participate in this sacrament. I invite you to come with me as we study this word and regarding this doctrine. I want to look at the peace offering this morning. A key element that I missed for many years is the connection between an Old Testament sacrifice and how it is connected to the sacrament of communion in the New Testament. I had never connected the dots. One of the sacrifices that God instituted for the children of Israel is the sacrifice that is referred to as the peace offering. Well, and we read this in detail. In Leviticus chapter 3, the entire chapter is devoted to the peace offering, and it explains how this offering is to be presented and to be offered to the Lord. And then also in chapter 7, verses 11 to the end of the chapter, it talks about the peace offering, or what is sometimes translated as the fellowship offering, was a spontaneous offering or sacrifice that the worshiper brought to the Lord. There was not a specific time of the year that this was to be performed. It was a voluntary offering that the worshiper brought. The peace offering was a festive worship that included times of fasting and feasting as well, not fasting, but feasting and drinking. It was a time of talking and singing and enjoying the salvation of the Lord. There were three ways that this sacrifice could be performed. And the first one, the peace offering, that the way that it could be performed was that it could be given as a free will or voluntary offering in which the worshiper would give as a way to thank God for his generosity. It was a way to praise God and for his goodness and what he has given to us. And sometimes we refer, even today, as a sacrifice of praise, which I think is equivalent to the peace offering, a sacrifice of praise. The second way, the second reason a peace offering was performed was when a vow was fulfilled. And a good example of this was when Hannah brought Samuel. There in 1 Samuel chapter 1, I think it's the first chapter there, in toward the end of the chapter, in the middle of the chapter, somewhere in there. It says that Hannah brought, once Samuel, if you think back a little bit, God promised her a son, and he gave it to her, and she said if he would give a son to her, then she will dedicate it back to the Lord. And so when Samuel was old enough to go to the temple, it says that she took with her some animals. He specifically mentions what kind of animals, and also some grain offerings that she took. And she sacrificed them to the Lord as a peace offering to him, because it was a vow that was being fulfilled. And in that sacrifice, she was expressing peace toward God, in that she holds nothing back from him. It was a vow that was being fulfilled to the Lord. And then the third way that the peace offering was performed, the purpose for it, was to give thanks to God, particularly when the worshiper was delivered in an hour of need. Now, several ways that this sacrifice differed from some of the other sacrifice was that it had nothing to do with propitiation or appeasing God. Nor was the offering an attempt to pacify God in any way, like some of the other offerings. Also unique to this offering was that a portion of the offering was to be eaten by the one who performed the sacrifice, which was different from most other offerings. Most of the time, they were not allowed to eat it. But in this one, it was to be eaten, and it could be shared with the family. And I won't go into detail, but you can read it in chapter 3 of Leviticus, and also chapter 7. But depending on which of these three offerings, they could also, if not everything got eaten the one day, they could eat it the second day. And they could finish off what was left over. If there was still some left over the third day, then they were supposed to burn it up, and they could no longer eat it. If they ate it, very specifically, God says that person needs to be cut off from Israel. So very specific in detail how these offerings were supposed to be performed. It was also, yes, and most of the other sacrifices, like I mentioned, could not be eaten and were not supposed to be eaten by the worshiper. This one was an exception. It seemed like the peace offering and the associated meal that followed implied a restored relationship and a bond of peace between the host and the guest. In fact, the Hebrew word shalom, as we are acquainted with, probably a lot of you, carries the idea of wholeness, completeness, soundness, and health. It's oftentimes the greeting that is given in the Hebrew world. Shalom. It's an offering of peace and completeness. Health is implied as well. When these elements are in place, I would suggest that the person is at peace. I think it's beautiful that the Apostle Paul rightly describes Jesus Christ as our perfect peace offering. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made perfect through the blood of the cross." Jesus Christ being our peace offering. Isn't that beautiful? Yes, indeed, our peace offering. And so it is in this context, then, that we want to move into our text in Exodus chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. I do have it on the PowerPoint, but I would also encourage you to look at it in chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, in this context, we break into the story after God had established his covenant with the nation of Israel. If we'll go back to chapter 19, we see very specifically that God gave a covenant to Israel, and they were to be his people in chapter 19. And then consequently, he set the parameters for what he expected as a result of his covenant. And he gave these parameters back to the children of Israel in chapter 20 through 23. And it was in response to his covenant. Because he gave the covenant to the children of Israel, he said, this is what I want from you as a result of my covenant. And now note the response of the people and their commitment to God. And we'll read starting in verse 1. Now he said to Moses, God speaking, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up to him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And by the way, those were the ones that were given in chapter 19 through 23. The words of the Lord and the judgments. And all the people, now this was their response. This was their response to what God gave to them. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Every tribe was represented. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and, notice, and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And again the people said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And I noticed this last part, what it says. And then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw God, the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and this is the part I never took note of before. So they saw God, and they, what did they do? They ate and drank. This was, my friends, the first communion service of all times. There were several things that I find extremely intriguing about this passage of Scripture. Let me just go through them very quickly. I find it noteworthy that there was a peace offering that was offered to the Lord in this setting. As mentioned previously, this particular offering noted both a relationship and a bond of peace between subject and Lord. A bond of peace and a relationship that was established. Secondly, I'm also intrigued with the fact that they saw God and they lived to tell about it. It's my speculation that they probably didn't see God in its entirety, in his entirety. I don't know that for certain. What we do know for certain is that they saw his feet, because it records that under his feet it were like paved works of sapphire stone, like the very heaven in its clarity. And I'm not sure what all that means, except that I suspect the sapphire stones that they saw had the same kind of transparency that John records in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6, when he glimpses into heaven. And he sees what he records as a sea of glass as pure as crystal before the throne of God. That's possibly what they saw. I don't know that for certain. We also gather that they may have seen his hand, because it records that he did not touch. He did not lay his hand on the elders or the nobles, as it says more specifically. And I'm very intrigued with that. But by far the most amazing part of this account is the very first communion service ever recorded. It says, so they saw God and they ate and drank. I don't know this for certainty, but I would speculate that the communion that they shared was with pre-incarnate Jesus. That would be my speculation. Pre-incarnate Jesus. And it is here on Mount Sinai that the Mosaic covenant was ratified. Think about the elements that were included in a typical, when a typical covenant was established. There were four elements that were always included in a covenant. And the first thing that we think of in a covenant is that there's always a promise or a commitment that is binding both parties. In the first part of our text, we see the Israelites binding themselves in agreement. See, God established the covenant back in chapter 19. But then the people, the Israelites, they bound themselves in agreement to the promise that God gave them in the previous chapters by saying that all that God said, we will do and we will obey. There was a promise and there was a commitment to that promise. The second thing that we know that is part of every covenant is that there's always a sacrifice. And in this case, there was both a burnt offering as well as a peace offering. Blood needed to be shed to make the covenant binding. I remember years ago studying on what it meant to have a covenant, or what happened or what transpired when covenants were established. And if you think about the covenant that Abraham had with God, it says that he split the animal in half and both halves were laid apart from each other. They passed in between it. And once somebody recorded, a historian recorded, that as they would do that, as they would pass between the two halves of the sacrifice, think of the bloody and the gruesome scene that was, as they would pass between them, they would repeat, God do so to me and more if I don't hold my end of the agreement. This was the sacrifice according to their binding promise that they gave. The third element in a covenant was that there was always a common meal that was shared by both parties. The meal was a confirmation that the people accepted the weighty terms that God required from them. But it also, I believe, illustrates the bond of peace and fellowship that was between the host and the guest. It's a beautifully illustrated in the meal that they shared together. And then fourthly, and finally, there was in a covenant, there was always a memorial or a physical token that was created to remind the people or the two parties of the commitment that they had made to each other. And I would suggest maybe verse 12 would give us a glimpse, possibly, of the token that was given. It was a tablet of stones that God wrote and gave to the people, possibly as a memorial to the people. I see in this imagery a precursor to what Jesus did in the upper room with the disciples in Luke chapter 22. When Jesus describes the cup as the new covenant in my blood, I believe he was recalling the Exodus account. I never connected those two before. Exodus chapter 22 was the first covenant that he gave to the Israelites. It was the old covenant. And now Jesus is thinking back to that. And he says, I'm going to give a new covenant to you. And this covenant is to us today. A new covenant. The apostles were also not ignorant to the peace offering and what happened there at Sinai. And I can well imagine as they reflected on, I don't think it probably dawned on them at the time what was going on. But I can well imagine that as reflected on it later on the words of Jesus, they connected the dots that the Lord Jesus had offered his body and blood to bring about reconciliation with them, just as the Israelites ate with God himself under his protection, so now the disciples also ate with God in this new covenant that he was giving. As the host of the Lord's table, Jesus offered them protection, fellowship, and acceptance. Isn't that beautiful? I just want to pause a little bit and think about food and fellowship. I've heard maybe a little bit of criticism already in the past. Maybe I've been guilty of mentioning it myself, that it seems like our culture can't do anything unless there's food involved. And I've actually come to actually appreciate that during this study. Think about food and fellowship. Think with me for a moment how food and fellowship are linked to the Lord's table. I think all of us would agree that food and fellowship is historically a key part of the family unit. In fact, I would suggest that family meals are important in almost every culture. A signature hallmark of a strong family group is whether they see value of eating meals together. And I hope that I'm not going to step on anybody's toes this morning. I had no one in mind when as God gave these thoughts to me. But I do want to just reflect a little bit about this. There's something that transpires between two or more people when bread is broken across the table from each other. There's just something that takes place there. There's a commonality. There's a unity. There's a oneness of spirit that develops as we share food with each other. In fact, families that do not make it a regular practice to eat together, I think, is considered to be a dysfunctional family. I never gave it a thought, and I typically don't try to pat myself on the back, and I'm not doing that this morning. But as I reflected, my motive wasn't out of this reason. But if there's one thing I think I did right as a father, I made many mistakes, but if there's one thing that I did do right, I think, was that mealtimes was very important to me. We would always work around the schedule so it worked best for everybody to sit at the table. And this morning, that's why I feel so blessed to have some of the children come home this morning to sit at the table with us. It's a beautiful thing. By the way, I just need to mention this. I believe the breakdown of the family structure in our society is becoming more evident as we hear about more and more children going to school with empty stomachs. I believe the unstructured mealtimes resulting in the empty stomachs aptly symbolizes a jurisdiction that is void of relationship. Unfortunately, as is typically the case, when one God-ordained jurisdiction defects on its responsibility, historically, there's always another jurisdiction, typically not the correct one, that assumes that responsibility. And in this case, it's the government offering meals through the local schools. See, there's four God-given jurisdictions. God established them. We didn't. It's the church, it's the government, it's the home, and it's the place of employment. And each entity has its own responsibilities. Now, hear me out very clearly. Whenever God-given jurisdiction and its boundaries, the boundaries that are given to each jurisdiction, whenever these jurisdictions get crossed, it always, always results in chaos and inefficiency. Always. The government was never commissioned to feed the children of this world. That responsibility was delegated to the parents. And if the parents were too poor to take care of that responsibility, whose responsibility was it? The church. It was never intended that the government takes care of that responsibility. God knew what he was doing when he appointed parents to assume this responsibility. He never intended the government to assume it. And here we are, the family structure broken at its core. And rather than repenting of our selfish ways, we put a bandage over the oozing pus by patching it with an alternate program. And friends, it's not working and it's not going to work. Because that is not how it was intended from the beginning to function. God's intention was that the family structure would share daily meals together. And this was much easier to accomplish. And by the way, I'm saying this. I'm giving you this teaching. Because we today need to work extra hard to make this work. Okay? God's intention was that we would share daily meals together. This was much easier to accomplish prior to the Industrial Revolution, when most families lived off the land and they worked the land together. And the family was not nearly as fragmented as it is today. Post-industrial revolution, more and more dads went off to day laboring jobs. And consequently, the family structure took a direct hit. Oftentimes, this meant that dad was no longer home for breakfast or lunch. But there was still one stabilizing factor, because mom was at least present. And that helped anchor the family unit. But in the last century, I would suggest, the family took another devastating blow. An even greater hit, I would suggest, when the civil rights movement promoted a two-parent income. And moms and wives were encouraged to leave home and go to work. This put married women in the workplace alongside with other married men. And not only did it take mom away from the children and the home, the family unit became more fragmented than ever. Children needed to fend for themselves. And family meals became a distant memory. And I think it also produced, you can see it, you can track it if you look at the graphs that are out there. A post civil rights movement, the intensity of the divorce rates spiked dramatically. It produced a floodgate of broken marriages as mixed genders crossed at work, which opened the door to many illicit relationships. Friends, I'm going to say this as kindly as I possibly can, and I have no one in mind when I say this, but your families will suffer when you choose to violate God's intended structure by allowing or encouraging your wife to go to work, and even more so if there are children involved in that relationship. It's not God's way. And our families will take a hit. Our families have taken a hit when that happens. I believe all the little empty stomachs going to school in our society is reflective of the empty, broken relationships in many of the families today. They have lost the vision of what food and fellowship and what it produces in a family setting. Now, I realize that Proverbs 31 commends the working mother. And I think there are ways that we can do that in a family setting, and I have no issue with that at all. I am talking about mom leaving at 6 or 7 o'clock in the morning, putting the children with sitters, and then coming home to do all the other stuff in the house. It will erode your family structure. Always has, always will. If then the family structure is a picture of Christ in the church, which we believe it is, then would it not stand to reason that God values food and fellowship within the body of Christ? I'm referring to both. I'm referring to both the love feast that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that would include a meal, but I'm also referring to communion when we come to the Lord's table. And by the way, let me just say this also, that that's why we have promoted a monthly fellowship meal. The name is aptly chosen, a fellowship meal. And that's also why we have promoted weekly host families. And you've heard me teach on this before, that I understand that there's maybe sometimes that it just doesn't work real good to host at home, and you do it here at church, but there is something to be said about one family going to another person's family's place of residence and just sharing a meal together. I think there's something very powerful about it. I think there's something very powerful about a congregation when that is one of their trademarks. And we do it not because, and yes, we are instructed to be hospitable, but we do it because we see the value of building relationships with each other as we break bread across the table from each other. These practices are intentionally put in place to solidify commitment, strengthening relationships, and celebrating each other. This is the very reason we don't want you to rush through the food line on Sundays that we have fellowship meals and to quickly get done so that we can clean up and go home. No. That's missing the point. These times of eating together, it's a time that we build relationships and we talk, and there's just something that bonds as we break bread together and as we fellowship together. Last Sunday, I had the privilege of sitting with Brian and Roxy. And sorry, I forget who else was at the table. But I guess the reason it stands out in my mind is because Brian and I talked for, a half hour? It was good. It was really good to connect with him. It was a way that we connected that we probably wouldn't have otherwise. We promote it because we believe that food and fellowship is a powerful force that builds relationship. Is there a reason why God, why they ate and drank together on Mount Sinai? And also why Jesus did it with his disciples? Something was taking place, friends. Something was taking place in the heart. And even though they may not have fully understood it at the time, later on they did. They got it. I'm convinced of that. So I'd like to follow this train of thought as we consider the Lord's table. And I'd like for you to turn in our final text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we look at this passage of Scripture for our final text and some concluding thoughts. I'm fully aware that I'm sifting out a segment of this passage of Scripture from the greater context of chapter 10, and I do so because of lack of time. Excuse that portion of it. But let's read the four verses that we have as our text. The cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And then verse, I think it's 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, I would like to first note that Paul's admonition to the Corinth church is he's chiding them for their problem with idolatry. Verse 14, if we would look at that, it says he gives them the instruction, flee from idolatry. Flee has the idea of running away or shunning something. Flee from it. Remember many years ago when we were up north and I was discipling a brother that was new to the faith. And we would meet several times a week. And he was ignorant of Scripture. And so we just started in the gospel and started working our way through the epistles. And I remember one time he came to me and we were having this deep conversation. He says, he always called me Jimmy. He said, Jimmy, no idolater will get to heaven. I was like, idolater. And suddenly it occurred to me he was talking about the idolater. And we sort of had fun with that at home, and I rehearsed the phrase so often, I'm afraid sometime I'll use it by mistake. No idolater will make it to heaven. No idolater will make it to heaven. And I think, and I want you to think about, I challenge you to think about the idols in your heart. Well, our culture may not be inundated with the kinds of idol worship that was prevalent in ancient Greece. We are definitely not guiltless. In fact, I would take it so far to say that some of the more subtle forms of idolatry among us may be more sinister and more difficult to detect than the images that lace their cities and town squares. What are the things that compete in your or infringe on your relationship with Jesus Christ? What are those idols in your heart? In my heart? Is it approval for others? Pride? Selfishness? Tangible things? I don't know what they are in your heart. I know some of them in my heart. And I've found that when I get serious with God and I ask him to expose those things in my heart, he's very faithful to do so. He's quite willing to do so. So I would just encourage you to ask God, what are those idols in my heart? And have an ear tuned to hear what he has to say. And as we identify them, I would encourage you to dethrone them. It's in this passage of Scripture that I would like to make two concluding thoughts as we think about the passage of these verses that we just read in Corinthians chapter 10. The first point is simply that meals create a binding power. Meals have a binding power whether the meal honors the Lord or it honors a pagan deity. Paul realized this, and he realized that participants sharing in the meal unite with the one who is being honored. This is one reason that I would call you to consider communion as being more than symbolic. It is symbolic. I don't want to take that away. We remember God's death and resurrection, but I think it's even more than just symbolic. I would propose that when we partake of the bread and the cup, as we will in a few moments here, that we commune with Jesus himself. My basis is derived from the Greek word communion in this verse that's used twice, and I never realized it. Shame on me, I should have. But it's the word koinonia. Who's familiar with that word? Koinonia. What's the word that is oftentimes used or referred to in koinonia? Anybody know? Fellowship. Fellowship, yes. Actually, it's even deeper than that. It means sharing in, participating in, being in partnership with, and yes, fellowship, what we know more commonly. I'm not referring to transubstantiation, where we literally ingest the body and the blood of the Lord. But I am asking you to consider that when you partake in this sacrifice, you bind yourself to the one bread. Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 41, refers to himself as, I am the one bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven. And that statement ultimately cost his life. I am the one bread. I am the bread. Just like the one bread is made from many grains, and I appreciate the symbol up here of the wheat stalks and the grapes over here, just like one bread is made from many grains of wheat or corn or whatever grain it is, and one wine is made from many grapes, all true Christians become one bread and one wine when in union with Jesus Christ. This is the sacramental power of this holy meal. When you partake, you bind yourself to the Lord. And that's, I think, why we must examine ourselves, why he calls us to examine ourselves like we did this past week. When we partake in communion with divided loyalties, idols, when we have idols in our heart, then it infringes on the one bread concept. This is Paul's argument. You cannot, like he said, you cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Your loyalty will go to one or the other, not to both. And this is why I would suggest that sharing the Lord's table goes deeper than only a symbolic component. The meal has a binding power. There's a second dimension. And that is that, sorry, I should have put that verse up there. The second dimension is that unity is also forged by sharing the Lord's table with other believers. He says that. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. By drinking the one cup and by participating in the one bread, disciples of Christ also bind themselves to each other. This is how one person framed it many years ago. This is what he said, and I quote, whoever eats the bread expresses that his desire, he expresses with that his desire to live in community with this body and to be part of it in all things, to stick with the community through joy and sorrow, riches and poverty, honor and shame, mourning and rejoicing, death and life. He expresses his desire to give everything he has, both body and life, for his brothers, even as Christ gave himself for us. End of quote. Now that sounds a whole lot like a marriage vow, doesn't it? Oh, by the way, the marriage is a picture of Christ in the church, isn't it? Why wouldn't the same commitment, the same level of commitment apply? See, I'm bothered by the person that can freely share communion with his family but find it hard to find a spot in the broader community, Christian community, to do the same thing. And I think you know what I'm talking about. I've heard of that more and more recently, where they take it to a home setting. I'm fine with that if they're also connected to a local setting. There's a push out there to individualize communion. And my sense is that it's coming from the same source that wants to divide families. I also sense that it is the same energy that wants to divorce baptism from commitment to the local body. Years ago, I heard Brother Clarence Bontrager, for you who know him, make this statement. He said, God takes two and he makes them one. But Satan takes one and he makes them two. Now, I don't know if that's true straight across the board, but I think there is some wisdom to that statement. Here's the problem with divorcing local membership from baptism and communion. And my problem is, who's going to call out, who's going to call out sin or the leaven that's within the body? As it talks about in the scriptures. If there's no commitment to a local body, who's going to call out sin? And see, Paul was very emphatic in chapter 5 of Corinthians to the church of Corinthians or Corinth that they needed to deal with the erring brother that was living in sexual immorality. By the way, I would suggest that this was directly, specifically meant and spoken to the church of Corinth. He was not just throwing out a broad exhortation to the universal church, although it is good instruction for the universal church. It was personal instruction to a group of believers who had bound themselves together in a common union to each other. And Paul understood that if there's an unbeliever or a person, a professing believer that is living in sin, who is participating in the Lord's table, it would bind the holy to the unrighteous. And somebody needed to call it out. This typically happens at a local level. And it is for this reason that we do not practice open communion straight across the board. There must be enough of commitment that the spiritual state of the participant is known to the remaining body. Is that fair? But I would also suggest that we should not be so fixated on sin that there is a cloud of dread that looms over the Lord's table. I think that's in the other ditch. Our time of common union with Christ ought to be a celebration for Jesus being our peace offering. The focus needs to be on Jesus and the resulting peace that has settled in our hearts. And we need to maintain healthy balance between reverence and joy. Reverence and joy as we eat the bread and drink the cup in this sacrament. I would also just suggest in closing that this is a close family meal. And that's why I so appreciate what Paul and Trish, how they framed this being a family that they enjoy being part of. I would suggest this meal that we're about to partake of is a close family meal. When Glad and I sit down to eat in the evening or whenever it is that we sit down, I don't anticipate that those who are driving past that we have no acquaintance with to stop in and sit down and eat at our table. Now, they'd probably be welcome if they'd actually do that. Well, we don't anticipate that, right? But something changes when a family member happens by and we're eating and they happen to be there at the time that we're eating. We say, pull up a chair, sit down, and share the meal with us. Why? Because it's family, right? It's family. The same is true for the church of God. When we are committed to each other, and moving in that commitment, or else moving in that commitment to each other, we share in a close family meal, which is equivalent to the peace offering that that Moses and the elders had with God. May you experience the richness of this sacrament of peace as we share the table together. This morning I'm going to do something a little bit different than what we've done in the past, but I'm going to invite you to just kneel forward. It may not be as difficult, but if there's also some here that find that very difficult, please don't do it. But for those who can, I invite you to kneel forward for a prayer. And as we, after the prayer, just remain kneeling, we'd like to play a song prior to sharing the table with each other. Let's pray. Kneel forward. Lord God, we come before you as our great peace offering. Oh, Jesus, thank you that you have established this family meal for us to remember what you did for us. Oh, God, I pray. I thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Lord, we give back our sacrifice of praise back to you, Jesus, as we remember the broken body and how your body was tore apart and opened up, Jesus, that we could be our relationship with God the Father could be reestablished. And how your blood was shed, Lord. Your blood that now covers our sin. God, we rejoice. We stand in awe, Lord, of your grace, oh Lord. I just pray that you would be blessed, that you'd be glorified. Lord, as we participate in this meal together and drink the cup, Lord, may this be a real experience in our hearts and a time of reflecting. But Lord, we also look forward, as someone mentioned this morning, to the Last Supper of the Lamb that you said you will participate with us again. Lord, I just pray that as we do so, we would bind our hearts with you, and that we would also bind our hearts with each other, that we would have the attitude that I've got your back. I will not speak against you or work against you. I will work in harmony with you. And we will function as a body, for Lord, for your honor and for your glory. We bless your name, Father. We pray this in your name. And just remain kneeling, and as the Lord directs you, you can lift your hands and praise to the Lord as the song is sung.